15. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll see how much of this chapter we get covered today. I'm sure most of you have come to a new place and decided to look for a new church home, and we're looking, and you had made up your mind that I'm looking for the perfect church. I'm looking for the church that the praise and worship music is exemplary, the pastor is 35 but has the wisdom of an 85-year-old man. He is schooled beyond belief, has his doctorate degree, and yet is humble and teachable and comes across as a layman. I want the most splendid Sunday school that earth has ever seen, and I will hunt high and low until I find that church. There's a temptation for us to think that the church closer to the time of Christ was a better church. It was not. The church at Corinth was a certified mess. These guys had issues coming and going. They had all of the spiritual gifts that were in operation in the church. They were blessed that way, but they were carnal and puffed up and proud of their spiritual gifts. Instead of ministering to each other, they exalted themselves and their own spiritual gifts to the detriment of anyone else. You hear that sort of Corinthian logic today when people ask you, well, do you speak in tongues? And you're left with the feeling that if you don't speak in tongues, you're an inferior Christian. Well, do you prophesy? Do you have the gift of prophecy? And you go, no, I work with the little kids back in Sunday school. And you're left with the impression that there are some spiritual gifts that are less important than others. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul had corrected the church. The spiritual gifts are going to get us from here to the second coming of Jesus Christ, when that which is perfect comes, is how Paul put it in chapter 13 and verse 10. And then the resurrection. The resurrection. That's our hope. The hope of the church is the resurrection. All of us get new bodies, stand before the Lord. The word hope is mentioned some 53 times in the New Testament. It's a noun. It is something that we hang our hat on. It's something that we cling to earnestly. The promises of God are certain. They are sure. The spiritual gifts he's discussed now for three chapters, but as he wraps up this book, it seems that there were some people there in the church at Corinth that had some interesting views on what happens after death. I'm amazed at how many experts there are in the world as to what happens after death, though no one has been there and come back to tell us about it. Okay? But there are so many experts, books written by people that have come through near-death experiences, come back, oh, I saw a bright light. What about Jesus? Didn't hear the name. Something wrong with that. Something fundamentally wrong with that. But today, everybody is an expert on what happens after death. Well, some people will tell you, well, I don't believe in resurrection. I believe in soul sleep. Great. Now, here's what I think. I think you should know what you believe and you should know why you believe it. Why do you believe in soul sleep? Well, because it's convenient. I don't want to believe that I'm accountable for anything in life after death, so I prefer to think that someday when I die, it'll just be my soul goes to sleep in the dirt and the worms crawl in and the worms crawl out, sort of a scenario, and we just return to the dirt from which we were taken. Soul sleep. That's convenient that there is no judgment, huh? The only problem with that theology, it's not biblical. Others believe, well, I think that I believe in reincarnation. Why do you believe in reincarnation? Why do you believe that? Because I'd like to think that after death, there's a second chance. Maybe if I messed up enough in this life, maybe if I'm really bad, I'll come back as a rock. Now think about that for a second. If you're going to come back as something, why would you come back worse and dumber than you are now? Why would you want to? How does a rock repent? How exactly does a rock live a better life than it did previously? In a previous life, I was a human, but now I'm a rock. You're a rock. You have no brain. You can't think. So coming back as a rock, or worse, you come back as a cow? Bad news in America, you could wind up in McDonald's. In India, you're safe, but you may not be born in India or come back. How does a cow repent of its sins? How does a cow acknowledge Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior? But all of us want to believe, I need another chance, I need another chance. So I believe in reincarnation. Here's the problem with that view. It's not biblical. It's a theology of convenience that does not want to be answerable for its actions. And so there is this endless cycle of reincarnations. Until what? Until what? Until you get it right? That's why you've been given this life. You've got 50, 60, 70, 80 years to get it right. How much time do you need? How much time do you need to say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus, I know that you died on the cross to pay the penalty my sins deserve. Be my Lord and Savior. How many years do you need to come to that point? How much argumentation does it take to argue you into the kingdom of God? When will you forsake your sin? When it's convenient? 5 minutes before I die? Well, that'd be nice if we had a clock, didn't it? Or if God sent us a little memo that says, by the way, February 15th of this year, you're going to be dead. So I really encourage you to repent like crazy the day before. None of us knows when we're going to perish, so you need to always be ready. Now, the Bible tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul encouraged the Thessalonian believers in that, but not everybody will appear before the Lord at that moment. Some go into a place that we call hell or Sheol, the place of the departed dead, awaiting their judgment. There is a judgment. That's why you have been given life. So I want you to think through this whole issue of what happens after you die. What happens after you die? And please don't find a theology of convenience. Know what you believe. Know why you believe it. Now notice that the Bible doesn't tell us that Jesus came back and did it again, hoping for a different outcome. The Bible doesn't know anything about a second chance after death. It doesn't say that he was reincarnated as something else, or he came back and appeared to Peter as a salamander and said, Peter, you shouldn't have messed up. Salamanders don't talk. It wouldn't be profitable to come back in a less animate form than you have presently. It just doesn't make sense. You've been given all the chances in this life you need to repent of your sins and accept Jesus Christ as Lord, which, by the way, is the gospel. And that's what Paul reminds them of in chapter 15, verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel, literally the good news that I preach to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if... Boy, you want to circle the word if. If everybody wants to go to heaven, not everybody is willing to pay the price. Everybody wants to go to heaven. I have never met a pagan that says, yeah, I'm looking forward to turning on a spit in hell and frying on a barbecue with the devil laughing at me while it happens. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but you have to be intentional if you're going to wind up there. It doesn't happen by accident. You intentionally accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, believing Him to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who died on the cross to pay the penalty my sins deserve. As you receive Him and ask Him into your heart and life to forgive you your sins, He does, and heaven is your destiny. But understand this, if you don't make a decision this side of death's door, you walk into eternity having already made the decision to keep Him rejected. There is no fence to be straddled in Christianity. Jesus said, if you are not for me, you're against me. That's the default position. If you don't pray the sinner's prayer, if you don't yield the life to Him, and you don't have to, by the way, but then you have nobody to blame but yourself for winding up in hell. The reason that God sent His Son is that none of us would have to go there. God is not willing that any should perish. That's love. But God is not going to force His love upon you. It has to be accepted freely. You don't have to think any further back than when you were courting your spouse. At some point in time in that relationship, it grew to the point where you wanted to give yourself unreservedly and completely and wholly to the person that you wanted to marry. Most of us did not have a gun put to our head. Walk the aisle or die. Marry my daughter or I'll kill you. In fact, with me, it was exactly the opposite. You marry my daughter and I will kill you. My daughter, there's nobody on the planet good enough for my daughter, but I had to come to grips with the fact ultimately she was in God's hands, not mine. So sometimes you fathers just have to let go. Have to let go. You know, from the time that we're 18 on, we're kind of responsible for ourselves, and yet parents want to run their children's lives, and children after 18 want to run their parents' lives. Neither is biblical. So just call it what it is. I'm sorry, I'm in sin. So parents, make up your mind here now. I repent of trying to run my children's life. I'm as guilty of that sin as anybody. I have a daughter. I understand the wrestling there. But parents, don't run your kids' lives after they're 18. And kids, please listen carefully. Do not run your parents' lives. That's God's job. And unless you think you can do a better job than the Holy Spirit, back off. Am I being clear? Any ambiguity as to what I'm saying here? Brothers, I love how Paul addresses them in verse 1. He does not set himself above them. But he reminds them once again of the simplicity of the gospel. Literally in the Greek, it is good news. Now in Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, after Peter and John were accused before the Sanhedrin for healing a lame man in Jesus' name, remember that? So the Sanhedrin brought him in. And it's interesting to me, they said, well, is it better for us to obey man or God? You decide. But as for us, we can't stop telling people about Jesus. What disciples they were. Filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says in Acts 5:42, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. That's the good news. Jesus is the Christ. He's the one that all of mankind anticipated. He is the Savior of the world. That's the one who came and paid the price for our sins. All of eternity looked forward to that moment. And when He came, and when He suffered, and when He died, He washed away all of our sins. All of us that would choose to believe in Him. We repent of our sins. He became our Lord, our Savior. The good news that we have to share is Jesus died so that you might live. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Christos in Greek and Mashiach in Hebrew are the same exact term. The anointed one of God, the one who would come, anointed by God to take away the sins of the world. The good news for us is to tell people, He's come. Make a decision, accept Him or reject Him. But you'll be held accountable for whatever decision you make. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. The only begotten Son of God. That is the good news. There is no other gospel. There is no other Savior. There is no other way to God. And yet, from so many pulpits across America today, there is a seeker-sensitive message that goes out that is devoid of repentance and contrition and humility. Where is the cross? Where is the death of Jesus Christ in love who gave Himself for me? Where is the power of the resurrection? Instead, we tell people what they want to hear in a socially and politically correct manner, and it robs the gospel of its power. It's that conditional statement in verse 2 that really grabs me by the front of the shirt collar. Verse 2, by this gospel you are saved, if. There is a school of theology called Calvinism that some of you are elect, and you're going to go to heaven. And some of you are not elect, and you're going to go to hell, whether you want to or not, and there ain't nothing you can do about it. That brand of Calvinism says that Christ only died for the elect. Really? Is that biblical? No, it's not. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Okay, He's not willing that any should perish. So I'm a Calvinist, but I can't be more than about a 2.5-point Calvinist. Because the other stuff flies in the face of the gospel record. I believe in the sovereignty of God with all of my heart, but this verse 2 reminds me I have a responsibility to respond to the love of God. The love of God stands out there far from you until you make the decision to appropriate it. Until you take it, say, Lord, you loved me, I love you, I give my heart, my life to you. Until you respond to the gospel, you can't be saved. And that's what Paul's saying. If you and I have a responsibility. In the Greek, it is a first-class conditional statement. And there are many such verses in the New Testament. Galatians 6:9. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Colossians 1, 22 and 23, now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. If you say you're a Christian, you should live like it. You should act like it. Not just when you come to church, but this should be a life change. It's not just something we try to clean up our act now that we're a Christian. No, we surrender because we couldn't clean up our act. Have you ever suffered from addictions you couldn't get a handle on? Alcohol or some besetting sin of the past or a mode of behavior or something. And you say, man, I've tried to stop cussing time and time again. I've tried this, I've tried that, and nothing. God can do it. With God, all things are possible. But if you're not reading your Bible, you're not going to have victory. If you're not praying daily, you're not going to have victory. We want victory, but we don't want the cross. We want heaven, but we don't want to have to walk with Jesus Christ and deny our flesh daily. We want to have our cake and eat it too, and you cannot do that. If you're saved, act like it. If you're not saved like it, get saved. It's just not that complicated. But if you're going to call yourself a Christian, please do all of us a favor and act like it. And if you're not going to act like it, please don't tell anybody that you're a Christian, because you're probably not. If you hold firmly to the Word. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are His house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. The biggest word in the New Testament is that two-letter word, if. It reminds you, you have a responsibility. Don't gloss over it. Hebrews 3:14, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence that we had at first. So you see in these, there's the necessity of perseverance. You can't get to heaven someday and Peter show up at the pearly gates and ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? And you say, well, I prayed the sinner's prayer when I was 5. Lived like the devil ever since, but hey, I'm counting on that act of grace back then. Well, you haven't persevered in the faith. Paul tells us that it is necessary to do that as a Christian, to continue acting like a Christian. He assumes, Paul does, that they were holding fast to the Lord Jesus Christ, but he holds this peril over them that were tempted to deny the resurrection. Some of these believers had come out of a Jewish background, and there was a Jewish school of thought known to the Sadducees that denied the resurrection. They were kind of the pragmatists of their day. They denied angels. They denied the miraculous. They denied the resurrection. They denied any books of the Bible except for the first 5 books of Moses. So they missed out on all of the prophecy books. They missed out on all of them. All they had was the law. And it made them some hard-nosed people. But they denied the resurrection. Apparently, some of these Sadducees at the church at Corinth had come to faith, but they still struggled with the issue of resurrection. Not only did the Jewish community struggle with that, but to a Roman and to a Greek, the idea of a crucified Messiah was an oxymoron. You crucified the most vile of criminals. That's what the Romans did. The worst of the worst were crucified. So they couldn't quite get it in their mind that God would send His Son who would die a criminal's death, because that's what our sins deserved. It should have been you and I hanging on the crosses to the left and right of Jesus Christ. Instead, He took the central place, paid the price my sins deserved. Paul says, if you don't hold firmly to the word I preach to you, you have believed in vain. That is a strong statement. It necessitates I take a good hard look at where I am at with God. Paul says in verse 3, then, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Protos is the Greek word. In Latin, it's in primis, where we get the word primary. of primary importance above all else is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then the 12 after that. He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living today, even though some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to all of the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also as to one abnormally born, or born literally out of time. And notice that Paul says, here's what's really important, the historical facts of Jesus Christ. Fact. Jesus came. That's a fact in history. Okay? That's what we refer to as Christmas. It is the celebration of Christ coming in the flesh to this world. And don't let anybody take the meaning of that holiday from you. Christmas is about Christ Jesus, and we celebrate His coming in the flesh. The resurrection we celebrate at Easter, it has little to do with bunnies and Easter eggs and why do they call them deviled eggs? And we can put them out on Easter. I love those things. I can eat my body weight in deviled eggs, but I think we ought to call them resurrection eggs or something else. But it has little to do with Peter Cottontail and chocolate, though I love all of the above. I don't let them mask what the meaning of Easter is all about. We celebrate the historical, understand this, the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. This isn't myth. This isn't anything but historical fact. And that's what Paul says. Your very salvation depends upon this. It physically, it literally took place, that Christ died for our sins. It's a historical fact that He was buried in an unused tomb, but that He rose on the third day. Any part of the day they'd have considered a day. So Friday and Saturday and His resurrection on Sunday is the third day. The good news is not that God wants you rich. The good news is not that God wants us all healthy. The good news is not even that God wants you happy. Most of all, He wants you saved. That is more important than all of the rest of that. But some people would tell you the good news today is these other things. It's not the church you attend. It's not whether your church is big or small, young or old. The gospel is Jesus Christ, Him crucified for my sins and raised from the dead. And Paul says, not only do we have a scriptural witness for that, in the Old Testament, Psalms like Psalm 16, Psalm 22, tell us what was going to happen to the Christ when He came. Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 tell us that He had to suffer these things. So it's in fulfillment of these scriptures that Christ came, and that is a matter of historical record. Paul says this is first of all so important. Not only was there fulfilled scripture, but look at how many times the risen Lord Jesus appeared to people. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, verse 5, and after that He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. The disciples. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. In a court of law today, do you know what the strongest evidence is? Eyewitness. Eyewitness testimony. There is nothing stronger. It wasn't just a couple of weepy ladies that had tears in their eyes that saw the resurrected Christ. It wasn't just a couple of disciples. It wasn't just Peter and John running to the tomb and finding it empty, or even Jesus appearing to them later that night to the guys that were gathered in the upper room. There were 10 there. Thomas was absent. But He, in fact, really, positively, physically, literally appeared to these people. There were eyewitnesses to His resurrection. And not just His own disciples, the 12. It says in verse 6, after that He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. If you could go into a court of law today and produce 500 eyewitnesses, it's a done deal. The case has already been decided. It is irrefutable testimony. 500 witnesses? And Paul says that you can ask these guys. Most of them are still living today. This letter to the church was probably written about the year 55 A.D. It had been 20 years or plus or minus since the resurrection of Christ. But many of these people were still alive, eyewitnesses to the risen Lord. And then he appeared to his half-brother James. You'll remember in the Gospel of John chapter 7, it says that even his own brothers didn't believe on him. Can you imagine that? Being raised with Jesus Christ in the home? His mother having told you about his virgin birth and the miracles that attended the birth, and you deny that? It is unfathomable to me that they would reject their own half-brother. I say half-brother because they did not share the same father. Jesus' father was God. 500 eyewitnesses, possibly Matthew chapter 28 and verse 10 and verses 16 through 20 allude to those that were gathered in his name, those that were also present at his ascension. And then James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus and the author of the New Testament book that bears his name. He'd not believed on Jesus, but became a pillar of the church in Jerusalem after the resurrection of his half-brother. And then finally, in verse 8, he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 9. He was the last one. I believe that when they chose a replacement for Judas Iscariot, the disciples made a mistake. They drew straws to find out who was going to be the next apostle. And if they'd have just waited a couple of years, Paul would have showed up on the scene and God would have made the choice for them. But sometimes we make God's choices for them, don't we? We take things into our own hands because we are not patient enough to let God work. So we stick our nose in it. We try to make this happen. We try to convince this person or that person they should do this, they should do that, instead of praying for them, letting God work on them. Can I tell you, God's not in a hurry. Chill out. We've been so immersed in this McDonald's mentality, you just pull up the window and get it your way. Can I tell you, God is not interested in giving it to you your way. He's interested in teaching you to wait upon Him. Amen. Hardest thing in life. Wait. I say wait upon the Lord. My pastor used to have a terrible habit. Anytime I'd ask him a question, he'd sit behind his desk and he'd pray before he gave me an answer. Chuck Smith talks very slowly. And sometimes you'd go, come on, Chuck. Are you having a stroke behind the pulpit? Come on, a little faster, be nice. That's the pace at which we live, a faster pace. So when God tells us to slow down and listen, we're kind of not into that. When Scripture encourages us to back off and pray about a situation instead of sticking our nose in it or trying to force something to happen, we preempt the sovereignty of God. We are not a patient people. But understand this, patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The more you read your Bible, the more you pray, the more you surround yourself with praise and worship music and fellowship with Christians, sing God's praises when you come to church, these things will make you a more patient person, but it's a lifelong process. Be patient with yourself, but there will probably be a lot of times in your life where I will have to tell you to slow down. Take a deep breath. God's still on the throne. He loves you. Everything's going to turn out just fine in the long run if you just keep your eyes on Him. Amen. How many of you believe that God loves you? Then everything's going to turn out just fine. You keep praying. Don't get anxious. Don't get fretful. Please do not take things into your own hands because you make a poor Holy Spirit. Sometimes we think that God needs a little help. God's not convicting you of your sin fast enough, so let me help you. Well, that's the way we act, isn't it? Like God, we can't trust God to get their attention? Come on. How about you love on Him and you pray for Him? I need people telling me what to do like I need another hole in my head. Do you need somebody telling you what to do? Sometimes. That's why I'm married. I believe in accountability. That's fine. That's fine. But I find that way too often we're just nosy. Way too often we're just impatient. And I'm saying wait on the Lord. And say only those things, according to Colossians, that build up and edify. Let the Holy Spirit be the master of your speech and everything will turn out just fine. Paul describes himself in verse 9. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." He was present at the stoning of Stephen, one of the deacons in the early church and the first martyr of the church. Says that he was there collecting the cloaks of the people that stoned him to death, giving his approval. Later on in the book of Acts, it says that he literally cast his stone against him, which seems to indicate that he was a voting member of the Sanhedrin. They would cast a white stone if the party were innocent, or a black stone. He says, "I cast my stone." Well, that means he was a voting member of the Sanhedrin. He may have been there at the trial of Jesus Christ. And Paul is now touched by this one that he had recommended death. But verse 10, this is the story of each one of us, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." I love that. "By the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm a pastor teacher by the will of God. There are many better, there are some worse, but I am what I am by the grace of God. Who we were is not who we are." You have a sordid past. You have some things going on in your past you wish you'd never done. You are not the person you are going to be. Praise God, you're not the person that you were. But what we are now is not who we will be when He appears. And that is the hope of the church. I'm not on a self-improvement program. I'm on a self-surrender program. The resurrection from the dead, Paul goes into in this next section, and he says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" Perhaps they'd come out of this Sadducean background that denied that. But Paul says, now think this through. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And that's got some baggage that comes with that. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God. We've lied to you. We told you we were eyewitnesses of His resurrection, but if there is no resurrection, then all of us have lied to you. And nobody dies for a lie. Every one of the apostles died a martyr's death, with the exception of John. They tried to boil him in oil, and when they couldn't succeed, they exiled him to the island of Patmos, where he received the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. Nobody dies for a lie. But Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then we were liars. For we've testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise them if, in fact, as you say, the dead are not raised. Maybe you believe in reincarnation. Maybe you believe in getting a second chance. Maybe you believe in soul sleep. Paul says, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because I've seen Him. I've talked to Him. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ Jesus has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If Jesus hasn't literally, physically, historically risen from the dead, you and I are lost as geese this morning. There is no salvation if there is no resurrection. Paul ties the two together. Then those who have fallen asleep, those that have died in Christ, by the way, they're also lost if there is no resurrection. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If Christianity only improves my life this side of glory, that's of no consequence at all. It doesn't matter what I have to go through in this life. What matters most is what happens into eternity. The 60, 70, 80 years that God allots us in this life is of small consequence when we consider 100 million, billion, trillion years from now. The resurrection will matter everything then. But if Christ isn't raised from the dead, we're still in our sins. Verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Every Easter time, there's always this nonsensical article that you can find in the Gazette and some of the Newsweek and Time sort of magazines. Does it really matter what you believe about the resurrection? Matters everything. Some theologians say, well, it doesn't really matter that you believe in a literal historical resurrection. It's the allegory that really counts. The point behind the story. Well, then Paul says, if that's true, then we're liars. Because we said it literally, physically, historically took place. If you don't believe that, you cannot be saved. If there is no resurrection, then we will not be raised either. Verse 23, so, for since death came through a man, that is a reference to Adam, the first man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through one man, Jesus. For as in Adam all die because of our sin, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in its own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. First fruits, that was an interesting concept found in the Old Testament, where when you first put the threshing sledge to your harvest field, the first cut of grain went to the Lord. And they took this shock of grain before the Lord, and they waved it before the Lord. And it was an offering of thanksgiving, and they put it on the altar of sacrifice. But it was a way of dedicating the entire harvest to the Lord. But the first of it, the very first of it, went to the Lord. That's a principle we apply to our giving in the church today. Don't give God what you have left over after you pay all of your bills and you get to the end of the pay period and tomorrow is payday, so I'll give Lord whatever's left. There will be nothing left. You'll have spent it on yourself. And you'll have never given the first fruits of your tithes and offerings to the Lord. But when we give to Him, the first check I always want to write is my check to the Lord. Just by saying, thank you, Lord. Now, the biblical tithe means 10% of your income. I know that some of you say, I can't afford that. But start with something regularly. If it's a nickel a week, then just give regularly and faithfully with the commitment, Lord, I'm going to be biblically obedient at some point in time. I'm going to increase this till we get to 10%. The pastors of this church try their darndest to set the example for you in these things. And there's not a rich one amongst us. If we tithe to the Lord, you should tithe to the Lord. And if you don't, it is not because you don't know that you should. It's that you don't trust God. You don't trust God. You can spend it on yourself. You can buy things for yourself and your home and your kids and TVs and cars and trucks and insurance, and the list goes on and on. But when do we give to God? A tenth is what's biblically required. God would not limit you to a tenth. If you want to give far more than that, that's between you and God. But let's not be guilty of robbing God, as the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, tells us to do. He deserves the first fruits. In verse 29, now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? And you go, what? Apparently, some people in the Corinthian church had died before they had a chance to get baptized. And while it's not mentioned in any other book of the Bible, apparently the Corinthians, without anybody having told them, said, well, you know, Uncle so-and-so died, it was a deathbed conversion. He died before we could baptize him. Could I get baptized for him? Won't you kind of dunk me and we'll kind of apply that to my uncle? You know, it's not baptism that saves you. It's your personal faith and trust in Christ Jesus as Lord that saves you. But I think that because some of them were very Jewish and these converts had to be baptized, they were kind of hung up on this baptism thing. And so they started baptizing each other for those that had died without having benefited from baptism. Mormons practice that today. This is the only biblical reference to it in the whole Bible. Paul doesn't approve of it or disapprove of it. He just notes, almost in passing, that the Corinthians were doing that. Not a big deal, so we shouldn't make a big deal out of it either. But Paul denotes that they were doing that. But if there is no resurrection, then what is the point of you guys having done this at all? But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits. Everything is under Him. Now, if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Verse 29, as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus my Lord. If I fought the wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? Now, we're not told in the book of Ephesians or anywhere else in the book of Acts that he faced wild beasts. This apparently is a metaphor for the persecution that came against him viciously in that town. And then he says, if the dead are not raised, well, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's exactly what the pagan world does. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't acknowledge Christ Jesus. So they think that life is all they got. So they spend every penny they can on themselves. And it's always about buying more and getting bigger. And it's all about me. And let's getting drunk and having a good time. And let's party. Yeah, there's a downside to that. Verse 33, as the apostle points out, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. You are who you hang around with. Be careful. You may have to work with unbelievers. Don't act like them. And don't compromise your Christian morals when you're around them for the sake of convenience. Bad company corrupts good morals. Come back to your senses then as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. I want you to read ahead for next week, verses 35 and following, because everybody has a question about, well, tell me something about these resurrection bodies. If, in fact, we're all going to be resurrected, what kind of body do I get? Well, here's what I've done. I've filled out a form that asks God that mine be 6'2", about 185 pounds, ripped with muscle, good-looking, blue eyes, blonde hair. I don't know if that's going to come to pass. All of us have a notion as to what we'd like. But quite frankly, what he's about to tell us here is that each of us will be given a most unique body. We will be able to recognize each other. We will know each other. And yet he doesn't give us any tips as to whether we'll be young or old or in the middle. I don't know. This is going to be glorious to find out. So read ahead, verses 35 and following, because he tells us something very profound about the resurrection bodies that we'll be having. I'll give you one tip. Scripture tells us that our bodies will be like his, Jesus. And his body was able to do some pretty amazing things. He was able to eat, yahoo. Had some broiled fish with the guys, broke some bread with him, and he drank something. And so in your body, I guess you can eat and drink and the rest of that stuff. And I think that's plumb cool. Maybe it'll be a heavenly body and you can eat it all you want to and you never gain weight. I don't know. Jesus, his body could appear and disappear. He could materialize into a room and dematerialize. And his body was capable of some incredible things that blow my mind. Well, we're going to talk about that next week because it's what awaits you. Paul said, if we have hope only in this life, we're to be pitied amongst all men. In this life, you find that the earth suits that God has given us are only good for some 50, 60, 70, 80 years. And they're kind of worn out. But the suits that will be given us are eternal bodies that will last forever. No more sickness, dying, crying. Oh, I can't wait. But your hope and mine, dear friends, is in the literal, physical, historical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what all of your hope hinges upon. If you're a Christian this morning, act like it by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Be careful of the company you keep, because bad company corrupts good morals. Don't act like the world. You're in the world, but not of the world. You're a separate, sovereign being saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Every day, be searching out His Word. Every day, be praying to Him, be talking to Him. And if you're not doing that, don't be surprised when He's not moving in your life or your life is falling apart. Give Him control of your day at the start of every day, and it'll be the best day you've had. Start out every day with the Lord. I just encourage you to do that. Well, with that said, let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Lord God Almighty, who of us, praise band, come on up. Who of us does not need to learn, to grow, and to change? We stand before you, Heavenly Father, yielded, surrendered, confessing our sins and the times we have failed you. Lord, we'd ask in Jesus' precious name that you make us more than conquerors over the things that we face in this life, whether the besetting sin that does so easily entangle us or the ways of the world. Set us free, Lord. Remind us that we are an eternal people, that we're not just a physical people having a spiritual experience for a short time on earth. We're a spiritual people having a brief physical experience on this earth. But we're spiritual. That's our identity. Our heart cries out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But help us to live for you until that day arrives. And to do it by the power of your Holy Spirit. We surrender afresh, Lord. We give you all of our hearts, souls, mind, and strength. We worship you. And we give thanks to you for your great love, your tender mercies. Help us now live for you. By the power of the resurrected Lord, every single day, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. You're just